What a great day. All right, we're going to continue our series, as I shared with you a couple minutes ago, making room for Him. And today I really want you to understand that when God is doing something, there is more going on than you currently understand, and you have to make room for the unknown that God knows that you don't. Do you know why so many people struggle at Christmas? There's lots of reasons, but this is one of the big ones. Somehow we have had it driven into us, culturally speaking, and through what we just, you know, in our culture, what we grew up with, and the way Christmas was presented. And it's supposed to be for happy people, for those with idyllic family situations. Christmas is for the healthy, people who laugh easily. It's for the successful, and it's for the beautiful, and we should easily enjoy the holidays because we should have holiday cheer. And this is how it's been handed down to us about enjoying Christmas. But you understand that that's backwards. The great story of Christmas is the incarnation of the rescuer. This rescuer is for everyone, especially for those who need a rescue. Christmas is the good news, for Jesus was born as a baby to know the pain and to sympathize with our weaknesses. Christmas is really about the grace of God for sinners. Because of all that Christ did on the cross, the manger becomes the most hopeful place in the universe, darkened with pain and hopelessness. In the irony of all ironies, Christmas is really for those of us who find it the hardest to enjoy. It is really for those who dislike it most. See, Christmas is about a rescuer. It's somebody that came. I love the scripture. One of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible is Luke 19:10. And it says this, "For the Son of Man," Jesus speaking about Himself, He said, "This was my mission, it's to rescue. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost." Those who are lost, and we can be lost in so many ways. And like all rescue missions, if you've ever watched any military stuff, any detective stuff, any of the, you know, hostage situations, there is an enemy involved. We are being rescued from the domain that the enemy controls. And his purpose is to destroy us. And if he can't destroy us, at least take us hostage. So, like any rescue situation, there has to be undercover and covert actions employed. There has to be misdirection, misinformation, and deception, all of which are designed to keep the enemy off target and misled. So it is vitally important for us to make room for the information we do not currently possess as God comes to rescue us in our crisis, in our situations, in our pain. We have to make room in our thinking for the reality that there is more strategy and planning going on than you have current understanding of. So you and I have to make room for knowing God's plan of rescue is in full effect in your crisis, though you don't understand it. And there are strategic reasons why God, who could do anything, would choose to have His Son born to a young woman who would be morally suspect, pregnant and pledged, but not married. Why wouldn't He just have the most godly married couple chosen, with the husband being an up-and-coming rabbi, the Phi Beta Kappa of his theological university, who has his own thriving synagogue, and possibly in line for the high priest. No, he chose to have it to a carpenter. And this carpenter had already planned months earlier on divorcing his unfaithful bride. Why would God then choose to make this 8-month-along pregnant woman travel to Bethlehem from her home in Nazareth? A gnarly travel, a gnarly journey, so she could give birth in a barn rather than at least in her own home. And why would he have his son born in a barn rather than a palace? Really, why? And why was the birth announced to shepherds and not one of the priests at the temple? In fact, not one religious leader was informed of the rescuer coming to earth. And why would God direct foreign magi, star readers, to find the baby 2 years after his birth? Why wait? He could have at least used that expensive gift of gold at the baby shower to help them navigate the first years of life. And then why, after planting them in Bethlehem, have them flee to Egypt so the baby could be saved? And then bring his child, as it says in Scripture, he would bring the king out of Egypt. Why? It all has to do with there being an enemy. An enemy of God and an enemy of man who must be kept off balance by the moves of God fulfilling His word and promises. You know, Scripture tells us in Amos, the prophet Amos, that he does nothing without first informing his prophets who share what God's going to do. And in the Old Testament, New Testament wasn't written at the time of Jesus. In the Old Testament, there was knowledge given that a Messiah would come. So the enemy had this knowledge, but God has to keep working to fulfill what He's going to say, but do it in such a manner that the enemy, who is intent on destroying what God has planned, off balance, misdirected, ill-informed, deceived, tricked. That's the way God works in carrying out all His will. You will never have all the information. And one of the reasons is God can't trust you to keep it zipped. So you and I, if we walk with God, we have to walk in faith. That's why faith is all through Scripture. I can operate in what I do know, and I have to trust God in the secret stuff I don't know. Understanding that there's a strategy and plan involved. Understanding that He knows what He's doing, though we know not. And that's where faith comes in, and that's where trust comes in. So when He sent the baby, the rescuer, into this world filled with crisis, it wasn't happy holidays. And for the last 3 weeks or so, 4 weeks, we've been talking about three of the four family members who would be involved intimately in the birth of Jesus. And today we're going to look at Joseph. And see how God plays out what He's already got planned, how He plays it out in real life. And the purpose of that is so that we have faith to trust that the God who will do what He says, even though it may shatter us in His methodology, it will work out for good. So as God often does, we talked about, but as God often does, He calls couples. He called Zechariah and Elizabeth. When you're married, He calls you as a couple. You don't know how that's all going to roll out, But the call is on both of you. He called Zechariah and Elizabeth. And of course, as we shared last week, they were way beyond childbearing age, and God did a miracle and gave her birth. Why? To throw the enemy off. The enemy would not be looking for that couple as perhaps the bearers of the Messiah. And then last week we spoke on Mary. And so she would bear a burden of being considered one who was an adulterer. One who certainly from the enemy's perspective God would not choose, because the enemy is pride-filled. So he always looks for the biggest and the brightest. He always has an idea, and oftentimes we do the same thing. We have an idea of who God would use, how God shows favor, how God operates. And no, most of the time we're wrong, because there's an enemy involved and God has to keep him off balance. So we pick up the story of this guy Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And in verse 16 it says this: Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. All those listed above, and so for the first 15 verses of Matthew, and if you've ever read the Gospel of Matthew, most of us skip right through that part. So-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, you know, it's a begotting. It's a name after name after name, three quarters of which we cannot pronounce. And so there's a purpose Matthew did this. And the purpose was to point out after the birth, because Matthew wrote this years after Jesus died, went to the cross and resurrected. Looking back, Scripture tells us that Jesus would come from the line of David. So Matthew looked back, and he was a Jewish writer, he was writing to the Jews. He had to see, did they come from the line of David? And both Mary and Joseph did. So that is their genealogy. And he says this: Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David. Abraham was the root of the Jewish faith. God, after he created humans and all that took place, he called this guy Abraham. He said, out of you will come the one who will bless all nations. So that's written down. The enemy could follow that. And then 14 generations later, so Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, and out of Jacob's line down the line, you have a guy 14 generations left named David. And we're given more information. Scripturally, we were told that David, it would be from his line, all the other kids, all the 12 tribes, and all the generations that followed would not bear the Messiah. It would come through David, who would be a king himself. And so the enemy, think of it this way, the enemy's aware of this. So he's spreading out his forces from the time of Abraham, trying to thwart. And that's what you need to understand when you read the Old Testament. It is the journey of God's fulfilling his word of bringing a rescuer to rescue people. So all the wars and the this and the that and the histories and all that other stuff that you can look at and go, what in the world? You got to understand the bigger picture, because there's always a bigger picture. So he says, well, I see, Matthew, as he writes this down and as he did his study, it started with Abraham. And then 14, that's a lot of people. Generations later, it got smaller. See, God's work usually starts broad in your life and in my life. Come into the kingdom. When you come into the kingdom of God, you don't ask him to change everything. You usually ask him to change something, and it's usually her. Or the thing I'm doing. Or him. Or I can't take it no more. Them. And, you know, and or it could be we've trashed ourselves so bad. Not many of us are scholarly in our approach to Jesus. We come to him out of pain and rescue me. And he goes, oh, I'll rescue you. And there's a whole lot more you to rescue. He starts wide and then he brings it in. So it says here, 14 generations later, it was David. And then from David to the Babylonian exile when the nation was destroyed and the people were dispersed. That was another generation. Why did God allow all that? Keeps the enemy off track. Now he's got to follow all these people everywhere. He's got to follow them. He's got to keep track. He's got to disperse all his demons to try to hunt down this Messiah. He now knows the root and he knows the guy, and then stuff happens. And then it says this. And 14 more generations from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah happening. In Daniel, the book of Daniel, the prophet gives a timeline, generally speaking. Outside of that, the enemy had no idea. If you add those up, 14, 14, 14, that's 42 generations. Correct? 42 generations from the time God said, this is the guy Abraham, to the Messiah. That is a lot of people. And even from the line of David, that is a lot of people for the enemy to watch. So if I was the enemy, I would start to try to nail down like anybody does that's trying to seek something out. Who are the most likely players? Who would God most likely choose? And the enemy, being full of pride, always looks at the great, biggest and brightest. The doers, the go-getters. The heads, not the tails. The ones. And God sets it up that way. So the enemy is searching this out. And then when he comes to Zechariah and Elizabeth, he goes, I don't need to know. No, they're past childbearing age. Can't be them. God goes, perfect. That's the one I'll use. And see, Scripture tells us when John the Baptist, who was promised there would be a forerunner, a prophet, before the Messiah would be revealed to the world. Well, prior to John the Baptist, 400 years had passed without a prophet. So I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but imagine the enemy when all of a sudden this John the Baptist guy who eats locusts, wears skins, hangs in the desert, does not act like a bigwig, is all of a sudden being considered by everybody the prophet. So you failures, God's probably got something cool for you that the enemy never thought he would. And he probably you never thought, because Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't think, they thought they were going to serve God. They were faithful. But it didn't happen the way they thought it would. And in fact, they looked at themselves as failures in their culture. God says, that's the one. It throws off the enemy. And then he shuts up Zechariah because that guy just can't keep his mouth shut. So God will do what he has to do to fulfill his word. So the enemy would be thinking when John is 30 years old and all of a sudden this prophet has come along, and it tells us in Scripture everybody was expecting something, because for generation, all these previous generations for 400 years, God was silent. And now all of a sudden there's a prophet and everybody's going, ooh, is the Messiah coming? Is the Messiah coming? And so there was this stirring, but not when the baby was born. So then what does God do? He goes to Mary, a nobody from the town of Nazareth, and says, God wants to bless you and make you the mother in the human sense of the Messiah. She goes, I'm pledged to be married, but I haven't had sex with the dude. And how's this supposed to happen? He goes, don't worry, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. It's like, what? Whenever God says, don't worry, that means you're worrying. Whenever he says, don't be afraid, that means you're afraid. So she says, okay, let it be that way. And then he says, the angel, as I told you guys last week, tells her, hey, go see your cousin, Elizabeth, who's pregnant. And, you know, they all said she was barren. And so Mary gets up immediately and goes to see Elizabeth, and her words strengthen Mary. And as I shared with you last week, when people have a commonality, there is a strength there. And when, see, Elizabeth was a seasoned vet in walking with God in disappointment. So she knew how to carry a burden and still keep on keeping on. And God, that's how God makes a seasoned veteran in the kingdom, is he teaches you how to walk when you want to just crawl into a hole. And that's what also the enemy uses to throw us off. He'll say, see, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. Forget him. And so he works against God, and our faith keeps you there. And even if we sometimes listen to the enemy and go sideways, God will find us. Why? He's a rescuer. He's a rescuer. So, Mary comes back after being with Elizabeth for, I don't know, probably long enough to see that she is pregnant. Because she didn't know she was pregnant. Everybody, you know, it takes a while usually to know that you're pregnant, from what I hear. but she was showing and this and that. Then she probably came back to tell Joseph. Imagine his mind being blown. And that's where we pick it up in the next set of verses. So we have the generations. The enemy is thrown off. Mary is thrown off from the enemy's eyesight because she's pregnant out of wedlock. Couldn't be her. God could not use her. That's for sure. And then in verse 18 it says, now this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man. And we're going to look at that because that's the key. And did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. And then the first couple words of verse 20 says this, as he considered this. Now you need to understand something. Those verses in Scripture do not begin to address the emotional devastation, the relational conflict that would be caused by this information, and the inner conflict that Joseph and Mary would experience, especially in the explanation Mary gives him. She comes back pregnant, tells Joseph, has to tell him some way, I'm pregnant, don't worry, it's from the Holy Spirit. So now he's got to deal with, just imagine, the dude is devastated. She's cheating and she don't even own it. And now she's blaming God. Or says God somehow did this. He is destroyed. His future has been blown up before him. What he thought was going to happen is now wrecked. What is he going to do? How's he going to handle this? You can only also imagine the stress Mary was under to tell her husband-to-be, she hasn't cheated on him, that this is a miracle from God thing. And by the way, he's going to be the Messiah. Good news. He's a big deal. And it's a boy. So Joseph had to deal with this. And this is where we are told the character of Joseph. It says, Joseph was righteous. You know, and this is the other thing about Joseph. Being a carpenter was no big noble profession. God didn't call him righteous because he had some noble job or he was of some great family. He was a carpenter. God called him righteous because of the heart. And going all the way back to David, when it was decided he was the king and of him would come the king, his kingship, his reign will never end. It will be from David. David wasn't even chosen by his dad to be presented to this prophet who would later prophesy over him. He was out. They even believed that David was perhaps born out of an illegitimate affair. He was the least of his brothers. And when God called him, the prophets spoke the words of God. And he said, God doesn't look at what people look at. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And the heart has to be righteous. And this is what that word righteous means. Can we get it up there? Righteousness is doing that which is right in the eyes of God. Righteousness is not just running away from sin. Righteousness is chasing after that which is the right thing to do in the eyes of God in a particular challenge. See, I can be righteous with God in a number of challenges in my life. It's the challenges where I'm not right with God, where God tells me something and I go the other way. That makes me unrighteous. Not that God won't love me, not that God won't deal with me. See, that's why we are called not to judge people, because oftentimes we'll look at one area of their life that we consider them not righteous, and we can make broad statements, while in other areas of their heart, they are righteous. They are walking with God in that area. So it has to do with a particular challenge. Righteousness is what Joseph was called in the eyes of God. So let's take a little bit of time to consider what righteousness is when it's being played out. First sign of righteousness in Joseph is his prayerfulness. No doubt Joseph prayed fervently, "What do I do, God?" Scripture doesn't tell us if it took him a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks to wrestle with what he's got to do here. What is the right thing for me to do? Righteousness is considerate. Righteousness means this. He was thoughtful. How do I deal with this? What would be my response? Righteousness is a big deal. You know, and in Joseph's case, as we'll see here in a moment, God didn't answer him. His fervent prayers, "God, what do I do?" Silent. You ever wonder why God just doesn't do things differently? Wouldn't it have been easier if the angel Gabriel would have come with Mary to talk to Joe? "Tell him what you told me." Wouldn't that have been awesome? What about Elizabeth? "Go, Mary, you tell him." Where was she? Why come she didn't go with him? "Mary, I'll go with you and we'll talk to Joe. I'll show the miracle that happened in me. I'm bare. I'm 65. I shouldn't be having a baby." So God could do these things. Nope. Mary alone. Mary alone. See, when you're praying to God, one of the things we struggle with is why God does it a way I don't think would be that good. Why this and not that? Why? Man, I ask God in my own circumstances many, many, many a time. Why, God? You can do anything you want, God. Why would you allow this? You can stop anything you want. You can make anything happen you want. Why would you do it this way? Why? God, that seems like so not right. But nonetheless, God, I know there's a bigger picture. And that's what prayer does. Prayer changes our view of things. So, it says that he considered what he wanted to do in his prayers. Because he had three options. First option is this. He could expose her and make her a public disgrace. After all, he was greatly wronged. And he had the cultural right and the religious right to seek justice. To get even, he could destroy her. He could destroy her. And Joseph would have considered doing that. That is an option. His second option is he could stay with her. And he could try to forgive her and carry on with the relationship. And Joseph would have considered doing that. And apparently, that was not going to work for him. And he also had the third option. he could protect her life, because in that culture, you could be stoned at worst, and at the least, you'd be ostracized. You would lose your family, your friends. She would probably have to move from Nazareth. She would be branded for the rest of her life, an adulterer, and her son would be a bastard child, or whatever child she had. And in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is referred to one time by the Pharisees as, "Isn't that the carpenter, the son of Mary?" In those days, you would never list the mother as the parent of the child. You would always list the father. The father's name was the big name. So they were slamming Jesus, saying, "We know you. Who is your dad? Who is your daddy?" And in John 8, they said it again to him. "We know who our father is. Our father is the root Abraham. We know where we come from. We're Jews. Who are you, you Samaritan?" That's like calling you a half-breed. That's like making fun of you because you know there's a mixed race going on here. They slammed him. That was the kind of situation Mary would have to deal with in her life, and Joseph, if he took one of the options to expose her and to publicly shame her forever. Option three was he could protect her life, even if she had betrayed him. You know, one of the things, sad things I see in divorces most of the time is that two people who loved each other at one point in life now try to hurt each other. At least one of them does. They try to destroy the other one. And Joseph could have done that. That was an option. But option three to him was this, that he could protect her life. Yeah, she did this to me. But I do love her. And what would be gained by destroying her life? That's what prayer does. Another aspect of a righteous person is they're humble. Humble means you are attached to the earth. Your feet are on the ground. Humus, you're attached to this place. I could cheat too. See, pride says I'm above what somebody else did. I would never do that. Part of being righteous is humility, realizing I could do that. Given the right circumstances, given the right situation, I could do a lot of things that other people have done. I am not above them, and I am not below them. I am a fellow human being. My feet are on the ground. Prayer, a righteous person thinks of a bigger picture than just where I'm at and what I feel. Prayer, you know, delay. This is the other thing about righteousness. You delay in your response. You know, more problems are caused by doing something in haste than they ever are in delay. He delayed. This might have taken, as I shared with you, Scripture doesn't say it was a day, doesn't say it was a week, but it was a chunk of time that he wrestled. Another aspect of the third option, if I put her away quietly, what about that baby? Do I want that baby to carry that mantle of shame and disgrace its whole life? Do I want him to be the kid that everybody knows? Where's your daddy? Where's your mom? Who is your daddy? I know who's together. Who's your daddy? You're less than. You're not righteous. So he, in delaying his decision, pondering, trying to do that which is righteous in God's eyes. How does God treat me when I go south? Does he shame me in front of everybody? People might, but does God? Does he receive me back? Does he do? See, God's doing the big picture, and Joseph, that's what made him righteous. He looked to do the right thing. And so he chooses option three. I'll put her away quietly. I might need to take my carpenter job and move to another town. She might need to move. It's all good. I will not destroy her. I will let her go. And I will deal with that. And he probably, after making that decision, however long he was in turmoil about it, he could finally sleep good at night. You know how when you finally make a decision when you're dealing with a bunch of stuff, and you finally come to the decision you think is best? My admonition is to you, make sure it's best in God's eyes. Then you can sleep. Your conscience isn't being torn. So he finally gets a good sleep. And then it tells us in verse 20, as he considered this, which means he made that decision, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, Joseph, son of David, reminding him of who he is. Sometimes we lose who we are. You're a son of David. You're in the line of David. You are as worthy to be the human father of the king as anyone else in that line. He says this to him. The angel said, do not be afraid, which means he was greatly afraid, to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. What she told you was the truth. And that would be another aspect that Joseph would toss around, is that Mary was a person of character to him. I know this girl. We grew up in the same town. We grew up in the same community. She's a good person. She probably made a horrible, horrible mistake. You know, it doesn't mean I got to marry her, but I'm not gonna have her wear that badge, the medal of shame, forever. He said the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you, speaking to Joseph, are to name him Jesus, for he will save. And the word save also means to heal. He will heal people from their sins, from falling short. He will come for them in crisis. So this child coming, that's why I said today, you need to make room. And Christmas is for those in crisis. Christmas is for the hurting. It is for the disillusioned. It is for the grieving. It is for the suffering. And he says, she will have a son and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this, he says, all of this has occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophets. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. All this is to fulfill what has been told throughout history. That's a quote from Isaiah. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And once again, I think, couldn't have God done that differently? A whole lot easier. This is my question. Why did God wait to send Gabriel until after Joseph made the decision? That was, of his three options, the most righteous thing to do. Why did God wait till after he made his decision to send the angel to him? I believe this is why. Will you surrender to my will, Joseph? I'm going to let you wrestle with what you need to do. And then when you make that decision, righteous people are willing to make room for God to change it. For God to move in and say, no, on this particular challenge, I see the decision you've made. Here's my will for you in that. And so this is what really makes someone righteous. That you are willing to accept, and I shared it with you guys a number of weeks ago, you will either be in acceptance of what God said and allows in his decision making, or I will resent it. That's why when we talk about surrender in the kingdom of God, that's what it means, surrendering to God's will in a particular challenge. And that challenge always causes crisis in our lives. It always causes a rethinking of what we thought This past week has been a crisis challenge in our lives. We've had the parents come out of the guy that murdered our daughter. And they, you know, it's court ordered, so there's that. But these are the same people that fought us for the guardianship of the kids about a year and a half ago. And so, you know, there's a couple different options here in our life. And one option was the bigger picture, to let these kids know the other side of the family. These parents didn't do nothing. I don't know everything about them. But they came into our house every day. Man, I could only be there like 10 minutes the first couple of days. And I just got to put, my wife's a hero. Super anxietied out about the whole thing. And for the couple weeks leading up to it, what do we do? What do we say? What do we tell them? How's this go? Oh, yeah, la, 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 la. I'm going, I got to work. Good luck with that. I'll be praying for you. Yeah, it was gnarly. It was heavy. It was, and they even came in one day and the mom made these meat pies from Puerto Rico, popular there, I guess, and which Rylan helped her cook them because Rylan's the oldest one, and he remembers that his dad would always cook these. And so we could see that he was happy. And we could see. And that's what we had to get to in our hearts. We were going to do it either way, but we had to get to in our hearts that it's for the boys. It's for the boys to connect with a part of their family, you know, and so they left yesterday and we actually sat in the living room yesterday for like an hour just talking. We didn't talk about any feelings, any nothing. And we know they're troubled. And we had a couple people come over and just be supportive. And one of the people said, you know what? And she, very honest, said, you know what? I'd rather be in the reality of it all. I'd rather be you than them. Because their son did it. They have to live with that. And that pain. And that thing. And it's like, wow. It's heavy. It's just a heavy thing. But I know. See, in the big picture, we could make all kinds. A year ago, I would not have believed that would happen a year and a half ago. We were not on the same page at all with anything, really. And there was this thing going on, and there was what was. But God has met us in our crisis. And he has met them in their crisis. And it turned out to be a good thing. And they gave the kids this beautiful, I don't know, you guys know those VR sets, the Oculus Quest deals. They bought them each one. Those are like $400. They were super generous, super kind. And Gabe, the six-year-old, he opens it and they're screaming because it is like, woo, the best thing ever. And he turns to them and he goes, you are the best grandparents ever. It's like, good times. and the dad, it's actually his stepdad. He's been there for 30 years, so he helped Ricky grow up and all that stuff. But he actually said, "No, we're not." And he pointed at us and goes, "They are. They're the best grandparents. They take care of you every day. They take care of you every day." And it was kind of a healing balm. And so I don't know, you know, what's all going to happen. But this is the thing. I don't have to be righteous in the future. All I have to be is righteous today. And that's what the angel, because you can ask, well, how am I supposed to be righteous? What's righteous look like? Righteousness is living today, what you're supposed to do today. The angel only said one thing to Joseph. He said, take her home to be your wife. That's all he said. He didn't say, and then in 8 months from now, it's going to get a little gnarlier. Be heading to Bethlehem. And when the baby's two, it's going to be all trippy. Because then you got to flee to Egypt. And boy, when he's an adult, you're going to be in for it. He didn't tell him any of that. Why? Because obedience, surrender is surrendering today. What I know to do today. That's how you are righteous. You do what is right today. I didn't have to worry a year and a half ago in my own life what would happen a year and a half later. I didn't even envision that happening. And in fact, in my thing, I didn't think it ever would. Because from what I understood of them, they ain't going to follow through on nothing. And they followed through on everything. So it blew my mind. And so I don't know what God's going to do. I just know that each day, and that's what Teresa and I, as we got up, we go, man, another day. You know, let's go back to bed. I think we can sleep a little longer and not have to face it. But, you know, that's the thing. Here's the thing. How do you walk righteously? You walk righteously in the crisis you're facing one day at a time. I take it today. I do what I need to do today. I surrender today to you. Tomorrow, I'm probably afraid of. I can't live that way. Because it left to my thinking, I will start making up options that aren't that good. But today, I can make up an option that's good. And I can follow through. I can be kind. I can act kind until I start wanting to be kind. I can receive people that I don't want to receive because I don't know what it's going to look like. And for God, do not bring up what happened. Oh God, don't let them bring up what happened. And he did say to Therese one of the days, the dad looked at her and said, I am so, so sorry. And she just burst out because that's as far as we talked about it, because it is what it is. And so there was that. And so these guys had to face it too. That's why you got to make room, you guys, for the God to do it his way, in his timing and his circumstances, to work out his strategy. And whatever that strategy is. And you know it is a good one, though. And that's what we hold on to. But you have to have the bigger picture in mind. You have to understand. And that's prayer. That only comes through prayer. That only comes through prayer. See, it's one thing. It's one thing for Joseph to have a dream and God speak to him. It's one thing for you to read in the Word what the Word says. It's a whole nother thing to wake up from the dream, to get up from your devotions and walk in it. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where your testimony gains power. And people, when they look at your testimony, they don't look at the areas you're not challenged in. They look at the areas you are challenged in. And sadly, so oftentimes we look at the areas where people have failed in. Without really, and that's why we aren't to judge, because we don't know the challenges they've already overcome. You don't know anybody's challenges till they share it with you. You don't know anybody's story until you've heard their story. And you don't know what they're going through. So our job is to practice what we know God wants us to do and surrender to it. Because if I'm not surrendered to it, that means I'm fighting it. And if I'm fighting it, that means it means I'm not surrendered. And so Joseph, like you and I, had to make his decision today based on what he was told to do today. So my admonition to you, my encouragement to you, is don't let what you can't do or understand keeping you from doing what you can and what you know you ought to today. And that's all we ever have to do. I am not held responsible for some theory in the future. So if God is calling you to step out in something, you need to step out. If God's calling you to be still, be still. If God's calling you and you're praying and God isn't answering you, He's allowing you to mull the options, to speak about them to Him, and oftentimes to get other input. And that's why, you know, when we talk about cosign, don't go to somebody that's got the worst option possible for you because they've been hurt too. and revenge is their motto. Because we can always find those people that'll co-sign our negatives, darkness. And you know you're in trouble if you're staying away from people that are bringing light to the darkness. You don't want to hear their opinion. But you know what? When they really want to change, they'll come to the light. They will do that. And so, you be who you need to be today. And all you have to do is surrender today. And remember, there's a big picture going on, and there is a lot of information you do not have privilege to, because there is an enemy working also to destroy. My little boys, what would I be doing for them in the big picture if I talked hate to them for the other side of the family? And I told them to hate those who do wrong to you. Hate them, get them, stick it to them. What would I be planting into their lives? I'd be distilling my poison and poisoning them, spoonful at a time. I will not do that. My God didn't do that. He didn't do it to me when I was a mess and distilled hate against me. I'm not going to do it. Doesn't mean I don't want to. But really, the truth is, I don't want to. I don't want to. I would rather be light in darkness than darkness in darkness. I'd rather walk the way God would have me and suffer than walk Joe's way. Heck, I suffered by Joe. You suffer by yourselves. You've done enough to yourself. That's why Paul tells us, hey, we've done enough stuff in that way that have damaged us and everyone around us. Why would you want to walk that way? I don't. Those boys got enough to carry. I don't need to add to it. I don't need to make their weight heavier. That's a bigger picture. That's what Joseph did with Mary. He goes, I don't need to make her weight heavier. She cheated on me until, of course, the angel enlightened him. And then it says here at the end of that verse, it says, verse 25, but he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus. You know, there was a time in my life, and some theologians and old church people say that Mary and Joseph never had sex. I said, well, that is really the burden that guy carried. But either he's a hero or some kind of thing. But don't know why I added that. But he did give the boy the name Jesus told him to. When the boy was born, because normally you'd name the child after you. So he would deal with that when he was told what to do, but he didn't have to actually do it till then. So God sometimes will tell us something to do later that we don't have to deal with right now. That's okay too. But if he doesn't, you do what you need to do today. Can we stand? You guys get all that, right? So you need to make room this Christmas. In your crisis, if there is one, in your pain, if there is one, in your trouble, in your difficult situations, you need to make room for Jesus and the information you do not currently have, but it is out there, and the strategy that God is working that you are not currently privy to. And understand, He is working in you, but He's also keeping the enemy misled, misdirected. So make room for in your life, God's strategy in your crisis. So how many need to make some room for God in some challenge in their life that they're facing? For keep your arms up so God can see it. Because He might have been doubting it up till today. I'm just kidding. He knows. All right, so Lord Jesus, I'll lead you in a prayer. Lord Jesus, I surrender. In this challenge in my life, think of that challenge, whatever it is. And so you don't have to repeat that. But... no, blurt out your challenges. Let's hear them. Okay, so you know what that challenge is. So I make room for you, God. To keep the information concealed for your purposes and for my good. And I accept that. And I surrender to your will to do what is right in your eyes in that challenge. Strengthen me that I may walk it out and not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. And I thank you for that. And I know there's a bigger picture. And I hold on to that. In Jesus' name. God bless you guys. Have a great day.